call our speaker forward now then to consider a subject which is of vital importance, times and signs, or evidence that the end is near.
And so the subject then is evidence that the end is near. Many, many times from this platform you'll hear that Christ is going to return. We refer to it as the second coming of Christ, which is a well-known phrase. Everyone's heard of that. And we often say as well that Christ's return is very, very soon, that it's just at the door, and it really could be any time. So in this afternoon we're going to look at the evidence for this. There's actually a huge, huge amount of evidence. And so we're really just going to kind of take the main bits of evidence, and each of these as well, we could go into a lot more detail as to just how precisely the signs are that Christ is going to return. We're going to see that there's actually lots and lots of passages that converge together to show that the return of Christ is just at the door, and that this generation is going to be the one that sees all that. So we'll look at that. And we're going to cover the ground quite fast. Although we could go into a lot more detail for some of the signs, and there's actually a lot more signs that Christ's coming is just at the door, obviously because of time constraints, we're only going to be able to look at the main signs, and you know, in further talks perhaps, we could go into those in more detail. First of all, I'd just like to start with just a few passages which talk about the return of Christ, just to point out that is clearly taught in Scripture. The first passage, for example, is in Acts chapter 1, where it says, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So there's a clear verse that can't be understood really in any other way other than Christ is going to return physically to the earth. He'll be seen. It won't be a sort of invisible coming, or some people saying he's come but you're not quite sure. It's going to be something that is clearly a physical return. If you look at another verse, there's the parable of the 10 virgins, for example. It says in Matthew chapter 25, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.'" We could look at that in detail because it's quite a fascinating parable, but from the point of view of this particular talk, one point I'd like to make is that it says, "While the bridegroom tarrieth." In other words, there are quite a few parables that suggest that the return of Christ is going to be delayed. He's going to tarry. He's going to take longer than everyone would like to actually return. And so much so, in fact, that the bride, they're all slumbering and sleeping. And it's at midnight, in the sort of heart of the night, when everyone would be least expecting something, or not ready, you know, fast asleep, that the bridegroom comes. And there are quite a few parables and hints throughout Scripture that the bridegroom's return is going to be delayed in some way, which is important, as we'll see. We'll also look at this particular chapter in further detail throughout the talk, but here's another verse that refers to Christ returning. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And Armageddon is, again, a very well-known verse. So there are numerous other passages that refer to the return of Christ, and those are just a sort of flavour of ones that will be very well-known. If you just look at a final passage, which is one that we read, it says in Luke chapter 21, these are all signs of the coming of Christ, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh." In other words, the return of Christ is nigh. "And he spake to them a parable, Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." And that's a very, very important verse, because if you think about that parable and what Christ is saying, he's saying that his return is going to be delayed, he is going to tarry, so it will take a long time for him to come back. But rather than just say it's going to be X hundred years or 2,000 years or whatever, he's given the parable of the signs of summer, which is where we get the phrase the signs of the times. So he's saying, he's likening his return to summer, and at summertime you start to see things happening that suggests it's going to be summertime soon. It goes through winter, and then it goes through spring, and then the seasons go to summer. And those are signs that happen over time. It naturally takes time for those signs to happen, until one day you finally think this is definitely summer. And if you just think about that parable a little more, if you imagine going through winter, well, you definitely know that's not summer. But in spring, when the seasons start to change, there's lots of things in spring that could lead you to believe it's really, really summertime. Spring could, for example, be this wonderful hot day that looks just like it would be in summer. But that in itself isn't enough to say that it's summer. Because, you know, April showers, the next day it could be just showers or even bad rain. You can even get frosts going into May. So just hot temperature enough isn't enough. You can get starts to some of the buds and things come out in spring, and when they start to really start to grow over a period of weeks, you could think that's definitely summertime now. And there's other things, you know, animals that hibernate start to come out, they start foraging for food, birds will start to lay nests, they'll start to have young ones. But all of those things individually are definitely signs that summer is on its way. But each one individually isn't enough. It's really when all of these signs all together are fulfilled that you can say that summer has definitely happened. And even when you can think that all those signs are fulfilled, it can still be well into summer before officially someone calls summer. I'm not talking about the sort of Met Office definition of summer, I'm talking about nature's version of summer. So the important point is that all of these signs as individuals are individually telling us that we're on the right line, summer's definitely coming, but it takes all of them to be fulfilled simultaneously, all at the same time, all at the same week or day, before you definitely can say summer is hand, summer's at hand. And just because you start to see a few of them in itself is not enough. You must see all together being fulfilled. So just remember that parable, because we'll come back to that later. I want to look at what early Christadelphians said. A lot of these signs that I'll give might start to look as if all I'm doing is taking a few events from the newspaper and kind of making it refer to today's events, but that's not the case. I want to just prove to you that Christadelphians have said exactly the same thing about the return of Christ and all the signs that would precede that for, you know, 150-ish sort of years. Back in 1862, Brother Roberts said, "Here, at the first indication of the approach of the end, in other words, the return of Christ, we must look for times of great trouble and commotion. International politics will become complicated beyond the possibility of unravelment. A universal war spirit will be evoked. Commerce will be embarrassed. Trade fettered. Employment precarious. Distrust will fill society. Panic will spread. Trade bankruptcies will follow in quick succession. And the social fabric will be shaken to the foundation, if not involved in ruin, and returned to chaos, reduced to chaos. Events will stride with rapid march, and anon the superhuman will enter the scene." Now those look as if they're things that could quite easily be referred to, you know, today's sort of time, and we'll see how some of them, these were things that on his day, these things weren't fulfilled. He was saying, this isn't happening yet, but this is the sort of thing that will happen to precede the return of Christ. And if you look at the newspapers today, that's a very good description, really, of what modern life is like. So we're going to look at, let's just go through a few of the signs in a little bit more detail and get a feeling for the sort of environment that will prevail at the return of Christ. And remember, whereas one or two of these things might well have been descriptive of even previous centuries, like the signs of summer, it's when all of these simultaneously are fulfilled in one generation and one day and age that we know Christ is at the door. So let's just say, take one or two of these signs. The previous slide alluded to, you know, universal or commerce being troubled and perplexed. And financial ruin is sort of one of the signs that predicts or precedes Christ's return. That kind of has happened before in things like the Great Depression, and there's been monetary collapses, you know, loads of times in human history. There was the Weimar Republic, for example, the collapse in the 19, you know, before the Second World War, where, you know, Germans were wheelbarrowing money out. There's been the Argentinian peso crisis in 1999, 2000. There's been loads of collapses before of economies. This one, however, is going to be nothing like anything previous, and I'll very simply to explain why. It's because this time it's going to be global. Every single currency, never before in the whole of human history, has every single currency simultaneously been a piece of paper with a promise to pay. If you look at your wallet, take a £10 note out or a £5 note, it's not real money anymore. If you look at it closely, it's a promise. It says, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10 or whatever. So in itself, it's a debt. You actually someday promise to give you real money. And the real money they're going to give you doesn't exist anymore. Those promises to pay either silver or gold have long since gone. And we're left with little bits of monopoly paper with promises. And every single currency, you know, while that has happened before, every single currency in the whole world simultaneously hasn't been on a paper money system. Previous generations will not understand this. So they will not understand how you can have effectively bits of monopoly paper as a promise to pay and people not sort of panic. But they will panic. If, for example, we turn to a couple of those passages, let's say Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. This verse includes all the rich people who think they have money. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for fear of Yahweh, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself, to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Everyone, even rich people who have gold and silver, that won't help them in that day. If we turn to us, same in Isaiah as well, Isaiah chapter 24, and the first couple of verses. These verses refer to universal collapse of monetary systems. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with his servant, so with his master, so with his maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, and as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. This is in contrast to every other period in time when usually creditors are, you know, in charge and they give money to debtors who then become slaves for life. This is everyone together, whether you think you have money or not, whether you're a creditor like a bank, you know, banks actually collapsing and needing to be bailed out. That's never happened before. All of these things are truly genuine and unique to this particular generation. And they're still in the process of unravelling and being fulfilled. So that's the description of several collapses in Scripture. But if you look at how that's going to not only unfold, but how it's in the process of unfolding, in the Great Depression, for example, banks were leveraged 10 to 1. In other words, they had 90% debt and they had a little holding of about 10% of actual assets. They'd lend out 10 times more money than they actually had assets to cover. Those were the good old days. Banks nowadays, even now, they're leveraged something like 30, 40 to 1. Some banks had even leveraged 100 to 1. In other words, they've got 1% of actual assets of any description and they've got 100 times more in debt than they actually have assets to cover. Some governments aren't actually all that far away from that. Banks have given away, they've sold, but really leased more gold than they actually have. They've lent out multiple times the gold that they have. So when governments say things like, oh, we've got 200 tons of gold, they don't. They've probably long since given that away to suppress the price of gold. Big banks themselves have sold on paper more gold than even exists, than can even be produced nowadays. credit derivatives, which are debts, effectively, stand at something like $700 trillion. You might think, well, how much is that exactly? The GDP of the entire planet Earth, every single country combined, is about $50 trillion. So that's many, many, many times more debt than is even possible to produce in the whole planet, every single country combined. Nearly every government is effectively insolvent or bankrupt, depending on how polite you want to put it. Banks themselves, as we know, who are being bailed out constantly, are effectively zombie banks. They're sort of living dead. They're being bailed out just to keep them alive until the next bailout. The United States, for example, has effectively been bankrupt since 1971, about 45 years ago. Other countries are really in the same boat. And countries are paying to stay alive by simply printing out more money. It's a bit like playing Monopoly when you all get a bit skint and you decide to just award yourself £1,000 in the bank. Well, governments are literally printing off the money to do that. Here's a kind of summary of what's happening. This chart goes back to about 1948, and you can see that this is the amount of money held by central banks. Pretty much all of it really is an IOU, it's a debt to pay. But in the 1940s, let's say, through to about 1971, the amount was effectively more or less stable. Then America came off the gold standard in 1971, and at that point there was no pretense at trying to kind of keep the amount of money you had in line with what you could pay. And since then, the amount of currency in the world has simply kind of doubled about every few years. But the last few years in particular, with all the bailouts, has meant that the amount of money swilling around in the system is getting, you know, exponentially larger all the time. In fact, the rate at which it's getting bigger is itself increasing. The way that monetary systems work, we have more debt than even exists. We have more debt than actual assets. It's a debt-based society. It's based on people going further and further into debt, and that clearly can't stop. But if you think that's bad enough, it's only going to get worse. For example, the baby boomers are all retiring, people who were a big surge of births after the war. And 65 years later, they'll all start to retire. So for the next 20 or 30 years, more and more people will retire. There'll be a shrinking population, and yet at the same time as a shrinking population or of working age, those are the people who are going to fund that retirement. There are more and more people needing that money, and that inevitably is going to lead to, you know, spiraling in debt, because you can't just say, I'm sorry, there's no money anymore. And so that will inevitably lead to debt spiraling. If you think that was bad enough, where it goes up like that, it's going to just keep on going off effectively into infinity. So there's lots of reasons, some very detailed reasons if you wanted to know the detail, as to why it's inevitable that monetary systems are going to collapse. And every single country is exactly the same. There are no sort of good countries anymore. If you look at just some of the signs, for example, in Matthew 24, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. And if you look at some of the things it specifically talks in Matthew chapter 24, so whereas the bulk of the chapter is referring to AD 70 and all the events around AD 70, I think the chapter does start to change slightly towards the end of the chapter, where some of these signs are referring to a sort of parallel between AD 70 and the events of the latter days. And so if you look at some of those verses in more detail, we can see just how they refer to today's sort of coming. For example, if we go to wars and rumours of wars. In There's an online dictionary or encyclopedia called Wikipedia. And if you just look at the number of wars and tabulate them for decades, the number of wars in the last decade or two has just been accelerating and accelerating. Whereas there's always been wars, and today, so the last 10 years or so, that number has is way, way beyond any outside the norms of the past 100 years or so. And the definition of war is, you know, given in that article to make sure that, you know, it's not spiked for just minor skirmishes, for example. So there's been more wars in the last decade, really, than several other decades combined. If you look at something like defence spending, for example, the United States is a very good proxy for war in general. But you can see over the last decade or so, it's just started to spiral and, you know, exponentially start increasing. And there's also a graph which you didn't have here, but for China, where China doesn't really have any particular enemies, is not actively at war with anyone, unlike America. And yet, for China, their defence spending was not only several times this, but the graph was sort of going up at that rate. It was a much, much faster rate. In the last week, for example, Russia has also said that they're going to completely revamp their military. So they're going to completely modernise their military, spend something like $500 billion, which is about the same as America, roughly. They're going to spend that to modernise their army. So, you know, not only is there more wars, but nations are actively arming themselves for a sort of global confrontation. So wars in particular, you know, this generation are something that is very unique in the fact that all nations around the world simultaneously are arming themselves to the teeth. This is a graph of defence spending in general, and you can see that it's just not only going up, but this graph is inflation adjusted. In other words, the actual numbers are going up way, way faster than this, but even adjusting for inflation, the numbers are still going up and up and up. So without adjusting for inflation, the nominal numbers are, you know, many, many times higher than that. And if you think that's just a few kind of odd nations, it's not. If you look at the number of peacekeepers, so-called peacekeepers with basically a different colour of helmet from real military people, that number itself is, you know, actively going up year on year. This is something that's genuinely unique to these particular times, to the last 10 years or so since the year 2000. Everything is spiralling out of control, whether it's monetary systems or peacekeeping or people arming themselves to the teeth. People know that something is happening in the world. Another specific sign of the end is earthquakes in diverse places. And clearly, there's always been earthquakes. There's been some very, very large earthquakes mentioned in the Bible. So while earthquakes in general are nothing new, is there anything specifically new about, you know, this particular generation and time? Well, this is taken off official numbers. I can't remember now whether it was Wikipedia or the US Geological Survey. But looking at the number of very, very large earthquakes, in other words, the 8s and 9s, which are enormous earthquakes, the number of those huge ones in the last 10 years or so has, for some sort of unknown reason, just is completely out of the norm. So for example, in 2000s, there was about 13 huge earthquakes, the ones at the top end of the scale, and that was 2 or 3 times normally the normal number. And so far, we're only partway through this particular decade, but so far the number is, you know, in line to be that huge. And the number of deaths as well, as again in the last decade or so, has been out of proportion, out of kilter to the norm. So earthquakes in general are becoming a specific feature of the last days. Not that there's more in general, it's just the fact that the big ones, the really huge ones, are becoming much, much more frequent. And the number of deaths as a result is becoming much more overall. So earthquakes in general are becoming a feature of the end. Not earthquakes in one place, but huge earthquakes all over the place. You know, literally the tectonic plates are shifting, ready for Christ to return. So this trend looks like it's going to become a new sort of feature of modern life. and deaths are starting to become enormous. If you look at another specific sign that's recorded of a type of what will happen, of the signs of summer or the signs of Christ returning, pestilence and disease is specifically mentioned as a sign of the end. And, you know, death and disease, etc., has happened before. For example, the Black Death in around about 1350-ish killed 30 to 60% of Europe's population. It was a very tumultuous event at the time. Or the 1918 Spanish influenza outbreak killed 50 to 100 million people. So disease is nothing new. Outbreaks of pestilence, etc., is nothing new. But there is something specifically new about the last few decades. I've spoken to quite a few, you know, doctors across the years, and they all believe that it's only a matter of time before something really, really bad happens. You know, when, for example, viruses start combining and forming something new that can't be controlled. In the 1960s, round about that sort of time, we got antibiotics, and antibiotics started to eradicate a lot of diseases, or at least keep them under control. But all these viruses have started to become resistant to antibiotics. And there's also crazy scientists and government labs all across the world actively trying to develop viruses that actually are resistant to antibiotics. They're actually feeding them antibiotics to see to make them resistant against those. So whereas disease and pestilence in general isn't anything new, the ones which are specifically new at this, you know, the last, well, let's say in my lifetime, HIV or AIDS, that's new, that's never happened before. Things like Ebola, SARS, avian flu, swine flu, these are all brand new diseases that have only come around in my lifetime. Things like Alzheimer's and dementia, ADHD, that sort of thing, all of those are unique, you know, they just didn't happen in previous centuries. As I think mad scientists are trying to pull back the aging process and try to get people to live longer by hook or by crook, we're actually uncovering new sort of diseases. And as modern life starts to become further and further away from nature, all these new things are starting to happen. And as people live in cities, there's more of these sort of pestilences. So cancer and obesity and diabetes, for example, are all classed as officially pandemics. You know, they kill more people than all those other things combined. And the number of so-called old diseases that are now on the increase and becoming resistant to antibiotics, for example. In other words, there's no known way to cure them after that. There's mumps, dengue fever, West Nile fever, cholera, typhoid. These are all things that are becoming more prevalent in not just in places like Africa, but in civilized countries as well. All diseases are becoming resistant to antibiotics. MRSA, for example, Staphylococcus is an old bacteria, but methicillin-resistant SA is, you know, common now. It's endemic, essentially, in hospitals in the West. So all of these are genuinely new diseases and pestilence that are becoming pandemics if they're not already, and they're already all new in this sort of our lifetime. But this is nothing. You know, scientists or doctors believe that it's only a matter of time before even worse things happen. And this is not, they're not taking that from the pages of Scripture. They're just looking at what they know is going to happen. If, for example, we look at, you know, one of the signs in Isaiah is the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. And if you look at just the number of natural disasters, again, it's a similar pattern where over decades it's been just accelerating and accelerating with earthquakes and droughts and disasters and odd weather patterns and, you know, generally what you'd regard as a humanitarian type disaster, volcanic eruption and whatever else. All these things are, obviously these things have happened before, so they're not new. What is genuinely new is that in the last decade or so, these things have just rocketed. You know, it's not just because of the news reporting them. All over the world, just like earthquakes in diverse places, these things are becoming a new feature of the time of the end. And again, you can look at any paper pretty much, and these things are normal in many countries around the world. the earth being destroyed. There is a verse in Revelation 11, one of the signs of the times. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So mankind is literally destroying the earth. There's pollution, you know, there's a whole massive list of horrific pollution events. I could give a whole list of them, but I'm sure you've seen them in the papers, where, you know, massive oil slicks, and again, if you look at the sizes of these things, are becoming, for whatever reason, becoming exponentially bigger. The last big one was the, you know, Deep Well Horizon off the coast of America, and that was bigger than anything, bigger than the Exxon Valdez by many, many times, which in turn was the biggest it had been prior to that. They're just becoming more and more ridiculous. You know, people are pumping out more pollution and literally destroying the earth. If we just take a look, this is the planet that God has given us, and if you look at just what mankind is effectively doing to that planet, everything that's green is, I guess, healthy with trees and things, but everything which is yellow is turning into desert. The Sahara used to be a little strip at the top of Africa, and it's now, you know, taken over very nearly half of Africa. And the south of Africa, which used to be, you know, lush and green when my parents were there 40, 50 years ago, is now becoming, you know, it itself is becoming a desert. Large swathes of Australia are a desert. But that those yellow patches are literally spreading east. The Middle East is largely desert. And, you know, as desert encroaches into other environments, you know, rainforests get disappeared, etc. And it's very hard to get them to grow back again. So mankind is literally, by mismanagement and greed, etc., is literally destroying the earth. While we're in the book of Revelation, let's turn to Revelation chapter 16. And we see a few specific things that are mentioned of the signs of Christ returning. So, Revelation 16, and if we just read a few verses there, verses 16 to 12 to 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and he see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So that's quite a few signs bundled together into several verses there. For all precedes, you know, behold, I come as a thief. It precedes a verse that talks about the return of Christ. So let's just dissect those few verses and look at them in a little bit more detail. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, which is Turkey effectively, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So let's just take a little look at how that happened historically. I'll show you a few slides, but what you can see is that the Ottoman or Turkish power used to be very widespread, not just all across Turkey, across the Middle East as well, down into Saudi Arabia, Africa, places like Egypt, the Ottomans used to control, and actually well into Europe as well in 1830. But then that started to shrink, 1862, 1878, there's a chunk gone, it's starting to go out of Europe, more in Africa gone in 1881. Egypt effectively not controlled by the Ottomans anymore, 1882. 1912, Turkey not in Africa at all, not in Europe, 1913, this is around the time of the wars. And then they start to 1920, by the time First World War is over. Effectively, Turkey no longer controls the whole Middle East until modern Turkey is, you know, what we would now call Turkey. This was actually taken from a Turkish website, and so it's their own version of their own history. But you can see then that the Turkish power has just systematically dried up over a period of a few years, just more or less in one person's lifetime. But the reason that that happened, or one of the purposes of that to happen, and the water of the Euphrates thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And the way of the kings of the east is almost certainly referring to the saints coming, the kings of the sun's rising. It's referring to Christ and the saints coming together. So that Ottoman power has been taken out of the way so that the kings of the east can come and preparing the way for Christ. You might also understand it as Turkey was taken out of the way so that the modern nations which are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are available. British and other colonial powers kind of divided up the Middle East into nations such as Jordan and Iraq and Syria and so on. And the modern borderlines of those countries are kind of fabricated by modern events around the time of the Second World War. But those countries are named with those names, the names that are mentioned in Scripture. So in a sense, this is preparing the way for the modern nations of the King of the North and the King of the South, etc., in such a way that latter-day prophecy would be fulfilled. If we just go back to that Revelation 16, we've seen how the Turkish power is dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the East. But the next verse, again, these are all signs of Christ returning that precede to Christ returning. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so that's saying that there's three unclean spirits like frogs. And if you try and work out what they are, if you look for through history books, etc., to find references to frogs and making war, and a nation that kind of likens itself to frogs, there's really only one choice, and that's the French, specifically under Clovis or Clovis. That's what they had as their banners. For example, if you go to that slide, you know, the French, we still call them frogs to this day, although they don't much like it, from what I understand. But they still, you know, regard themselves as frogs. They eat frogs. Maybe not very nice to think about, but that's what they do. So it doesn't take much, really, if you start to identify the nation that's got three frogs, that comes back to the French. And out of the French Revolution, for example, out of that time period, there rose the French Revolution, but that released spirits, liberty, equality and fraternity. And that wasn't just something, an event that restricted itself to France. The whole human rights movement arose out of that. The idea that ordinary people could actually change their destiny, kill the people at the top and start to get what they wanted in power. That idea of power to the people, of liberty, equality to everyone and fraternity, started to infect the whole world. You know, the American Revolution, for example, was more or less at the same time, that spirit of freedom that people wanted. And so through that, the unclean spirits like frogs and that idea of liberty, equality and fraternity started to spread and become the human rights movement. And that was a direct assault against the sovereignty of God. For example, if you look at that slide there, this is Charlton Heston playing Moses and the Ten Commandments, a very famous film. But the Declaration of Human Rights is portrayed as if it was in two tablets of stone. It's a direct attack against the authority of God. Mankind is almost challenging God, saying, you know, we reject your idea, just like the French and the French Revolution rejected the idea of a king ruling over them. You know, we reject this man as being king. They didn't want a king or people to rule over them. Instead, they wanted to make up their own rules, have a clean slate and get what they wanted. In exactly the same way, that Human Rights Act and all the things that follow off it are deliberately designed to be an assault against God. Mankind is effectively saying, we don't want your laws, we don't want Christ ruling over us, we don't want God ruling over us, we're going to make up how we want things to be. And all of those is a direct assault and an insult to God. So that idea of the three frog-like spirits infecting the whole world and going everywhere, human rights, for example, are supposedly the thing that led to the Arab Spring. where, you know, the Arabs wanted freedom and stuff like that. Instead, they've just got more bloodshed, more war, and now civil war in Syria. So out of the desire for having no laws, having their own laws, that's what's happened. Another major sign of the end is, one of the things that would precede Christ, is false or fraudulent Christianity. One of the specific signs of the end is that Christianity itself would go astray, and there would be a false system of Christianity before the end comes. If, for example, we look to Acts in chapter 20, just look at some of those verses there. So Acts chapter 20, I'm reading from verses 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So it specifically says that very early on, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Out of Christianity itself, false people would arise to pull people away. So that has started to happen very early on. And if you look at a few other verses to see how that sort of happened, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in fact, that's pretty much that whole chapter. In chapter 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, in other words, the day of Christ returning, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so there's more information there to identify that false system. But if you look at 1 Timothy and chapter 4 and the first few verses. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And if we just look finally at Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Whereas we saw a few verses ago that fraudulent Christianity had started to creep in very early on, by Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find a faith on the earth? So by the time that Christ returns, that would become so pernicious and so bad that Christ could even doubt whether there was even any remnant at all of people who kept with the Scriptures. In other words, numerically, the numbers would become so few that you would even doubt that there was any left at all. So that's what the Scripture says, that there's going to be a false Christianity before the time of the end. So who would that be? Who is the false Christianity? Which system is it referring to? Well, let's just turn to Matthew chapter 7. This really could be a whole lecture in itself. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 7, then verse 17, for example, you start to realise what this is referring to. It says, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So by their fruits, therefore, ye shall know them. And if you look at what Christianity in general has done through the years, we've had pogroms, persecutions of Jews, the Holocaust, was people trying to kill Jews, for example, but that was Hitler, who was a member of the Catholic Church, who believed he was doing God's will. The Crusades were just incessant bloodshed, trying to flee or, you know, get the infidel, Muslim infidel, out of the Holy Land. We've had Christianity where people dress generally either in red, which is the colour of sin, or black, which is the colour of death in Scripture. So their very clothing reveals what they are. Christianity in general, whether it's Catholicism or the Church of England or whatever, they're all pretty much alike and going astray from the Bible. You can look at the exact number of doctrines, etc., where they're astray, and pretty much the whole of Christianity is astray. The fact that their numbers are numerically strong is the very reason why they can't be, you know, proper or biblical Christianity. Because that verse we saw earlier, you know, shall he find the faith on the earth? And the true flock of God is referred to as a little flock. So just a couple of other verses. The verses earlier about, you know, the Turkish power being kept out of the way, or taken out of the way, drying up, so that modern nations would form as a result of it, brings us to a couple of the latter signs in Ezekiel 38, 37 and 38. In Ezekiel chapter 37, if you just turn to that quickly, this is referring to Israel and some of the events that would happen to it in the latter days. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So one of the signs is that Israel would be dispersed for 2,000 years, they'd be scattered, but then in the latter days, prior to the return of the Master, they'd be brought back to the land of Israel. So they'd bring you back into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And you can look into that chapter in more detail, but it's referring to Israel being gathered back to the land again. If you look at the previous chapter, previous slide, after the events of the Holocaust was what drove Jews back to the land. You can imagine you've probably seen pictures of huge numbers of bodies, just skeletons cast aside. And you can see how well that fits the events of the chapter, that they're just, you know, a valley full of bones. You can imagine all hope of ever getting back to the land is lost. And yet it was those very events that caused Israel to come back to the land. After the First and Second World War and all the events around it, Israel was actively formed as a nation. They were brought back to the land of Israel, not only just brought back, but they started speaking Hebrew again. Hebrew was resurrected as a language. And, you know, Israel fought the 1948 war against incredible odds, and yet they won. 1967 again, the Six-Day War, Israel won against incredible odds. 1973, the Yom Kippur War, Israel has fought repeatedly against all odds. And militarily, they've defeated nations that should have, you know, destroyed the country in a matter of hours, really. But Israel has also been brought back, so it's one country again. And almost the next, well, not almost the next chapter, the next chapter is that in Ezekiel 38, is there a huge confederacy of nations that attacks Israel, having Israel being gathered back to the nations and fought against all the nations that would attack it. It would be one final assault on Israel. And it's that very event that leads to Christ returning and intervening. So again, you can look at that verse in detail, and it's often dealt with in detail from this platform. But there would be a very large confederacy in Ezekiel 38 of nations, the king of the north and the king of the south, of nations who will attack Israel. And all the anti-Semitic events, etc., which are happening, are leading up to that very event. There's Russia, France, Germany, Libya, Ethiopia, Iran or Persia. All those nations are now aligned, or now have already aligned in a way that they are very anti-Israel. And there's another group of nations which are in that final conflagration of the nations, other nations which are against that coalition, such as the Saudi and Gulf states and Britain, Australia, Canada, US, etc. And those two big blocks of nations will be very similar to what's happened in the past with the King of the North and the King of the South. But these events were written about 2,500 years ago, and just in the last few decades those nations have come about again and aligned themselves in such a way as to fulfill all that latter day prophecy. We can finally look at Daniel chapter 2, where there's a huge image described. And whereas that image was initially referring to empires, there was also a sense in which that image had to stand up again in the latter days so that it could be destroyed finally by Christ returning. And all the events that have happened in the last decades, with new nations being formed out of the existing nations, and the Turkish power drying up in the First and Second World Wars, all those events have dramatically led not only to the establishment of Israel as a nation, they've also led to a sequence of events which result in that image standing up. Things like the European Union and, you know, closer integration in Europe, and that big, big power block of Europe and Russia together. All these things are the standing up of that nation together. And again, that's events which can be described in a lot more detail and will be in other lectures. But if you just turn to Daniel chapter 2 and just have a look at how that works out. This is the dream, reading from verse 36. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwelt, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the earth hath he given into thine hand, and have made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so that image is going to stand up again in the way that the modern nations are aligning, only to be destroyed by the stone power or Christ returning and subsuming all those other nations. So that alignment of nations that needs to be there is already set up effectively. It's just waiting for that final moment when they will attack Israel. And Israel, you know, yet again is at the centre of all things due to terrorism around the world. Many, many people believe that if only Israel was destroyed, then there could come peace. So they will effectively sacrifice Israel to obtain their own peace, only to be sacrificed themselves. And so if you just summarise some of the signs that we've seen described here, remembering, just going back to the parable of the signs of summer, that, you know, it doesn't just take one sign to say that summer has come. It needs a whole sequence of things to happen over a long period of time. And it needs all of them simultaneously to be synchronized to either one day or one time before you can say that summer's time has come. And so when all these signs together are fully developed, and when some time has passed, and when all these things happen simultaneously in one generation, that's when you know that the time is right for Christ to return. So there have been nations have fought before, there's been earthquakes before, there's been financial disasters before. This is the one generation when simultaneously all these things are fulfilled worldwide, not just in the land of Israel or the West or whatever, but simultaneously every single nation involved at one and the same time. Earthquakes in diverse places is all over the world, financial collapse all over the world, wars all over the world. You know, this literally has never happened before. Nations have been at war while another nation somewhere else is at peace. So nations fighting and terrorism and wars and rumours of war in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, where, you know, homosexuality and so on was a normal thing, and famines and earthquakes, men's hearts failing them for fear, financial disasters where buyers and sellers alike, creditors and debtors alike, are ruined and financially destroyed. Revelation 11, man literally destroying the earth. Or Revelation 16, when the Turkish power is dried up to leave the way for the kings of the East, and a system of false Christianity which has completely and utterly taken over the whole of Christianity and polluted the whole thing to such an extent that Christ even doubts that he can even find a handful of people left who still worship him according to the scriptures. In Ezekiel 37 and 38, when out of all odds and against all possible human reasoning, Israel not only is brought back to the land again, but is enabled to speak their ancient language Hebrew again, and, you know, miraculously fights war after war, and then finally a whole coalition of nations, when the whole world simultaneously is involved in a war against Israel. And Daniel chapter 2, when the whole image is standing up. These are all dramatic signs. They're all extremely convincing in their own right. They all take time to be fulfilled. But when all of them simultaneously are all pointing to today's time, literally this time now, as being the time when they're fully developed, that's when you know that summer is here. That's when you know that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings to right all these things, to make all the things that are wrong right, and to establish a nation, a kingdom, with justice and righteousness and equity for all, to put down all people that oppose him, and set up a righteous kingdom of people who worship God. And these events are very shortly going to come to pass. So let's just finish by thinking again about the signs of the times. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. This is literally the only generation where all these things could be fulfilled in one day. This is the only generation where, you know, simultaneously, or as a sequence of dominoes, every single nation will financially collapse, where every single nation is at war with someone, where there isn't peace in one part of the world and war in something else, where all the nations are together, the whole planet aligned one way or the other for the destruction of Israel, where every nation wants the destruction of God's people, where Israel has been allowed to gather back only to be set up for that latter day invasion. These are all things that take time to be developed, but it's only in this particular generation where all these things are fully set up, and where new pestilences and new disease and new pandemics are arising, you know, as the years go by. This is very, very powerful signs that Christ is just at the door and the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And so we all have to be ready for that event.